I'm sure you've all heard the saying, there's the third time's a charm. How many of you have heard that before, the third time's a charm? We usually say that because we've tried something a couple of times and we've not achieved our intended purpose, and so possibly this might be the time that it'll take place and we will achieve what we set out to do. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take our third crack at the first section of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We have been trying to get through these eight verses the last few weeks, and we have not done that. And so today we're going to do that as God wills. I invite you to turn there to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 with me. That's where we will be. And what we're going to do is we're going to take just a few moments and read the first three verses. These are some things that we've covered. And then after that, we're going to begin anew in verse 4. And I'll remind you, as Dave has up there on the screen, that this section of the book of Ecclesiastes is from chapter 3 to chapter 5, and it's called General Observations. In this first section, in these first eight verses, we're looking at God's divine purpose. What we're looking at here are some opposites that Solomon observed that were true in life, and just about everybody's life, and they're the core principles of what life is all about. And so we'll read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll start with a couple of thoughts there and get on to verse 4. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. We ended last week by talking about how sometimes before we can be built up, something must need to be torn down, like a building or something of that nature. But especially when it comes to our walk with the Lord. You know, because when we come to Christ, and, you know, the greatest thing is if a child, you know, say 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old could come to Christ when they're young, they don't bring a lot of baggage into their salvation life like many of us did. I didn't get saved till I was a senior in college. That was about 3 years ago. Not really, but I got saved, you know, as a senior in college. And even at 21, 22 years old, whatever I was at the time, I brought a lot of baggage to the table, you know, that I had to account for to God. And it wasn't difficult for me to admit to him that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. That was really easy to do that, because my life spoke for itself. I'm not proud of that. Don't think I'm glorifying that. But that's the way it was. That's just the way I lived prior to finding Christ as my own personal Savior, or should I say that he found me. But what happens a lot of times is, as Christian people, sometimes we get so far advanced in our mind, I put that in quotes, so far advanced in our mind, that we think we're doing really, really good as Christians, and, you know, a little bit of pride comes in, a little bit of arrogancy comes in, and self-sufficiency comes in, and we think we've got this Christian life just all, you know, it's all hunky-dory, and we're going to do this. But God says, no, Matt, you're living that Christian life in your power, and I want you to live it in my power. And so he has to break us, and sometimes he has to go to great measures to do that. Last week we talked briefly about the prodigal, or the wayward and reckless son, that in order for him to get back into right relationship with his father, what did he have to do? He had to what? He had to come to himself. That's right. He had to figure out that, you know what, he was not the most important person in the universe. You know, and that's what had to happen for him. And a lot of times that has to happen to us. Now, if a person's lost and they're depending on themselves and good works or their religion, their confirmation, their communion, their baptism, need I list any more religious things that people do that think they're going to get them into heaven? But until they come to the point where they come to themselves and it's like the light goes on and says, man, I need Jesus, God can't help them. He'll still work on them. He'll still convict them. He'll still woo them to himself. But they have to come to themselves. And then as Christians, like I said, many times for us, in order for us to be used of God, to be able to grow and to develop and be used in a special way of him, we have to come to ourselves as well. We cited King David in Psalm 51:17. It wasn't until he came to himself after murdering a man, having a man murdered and committing adultery with his wife, having a child with that woman, that he came to God with a broken and contrite heart, and he got right with God. Aren't you glad Because I'll tell you, it was after he got right with God at that point in time, he began to write all those beautiful psalms that we have, and we see him take on that testimony that God gives to only one man in all the creation, that he was a man after God's own heart. But it started with contrition. He became humble before the Lord. Now, something that's ironic, and I didn't really say a whole lot about this, we're going to come back to Ecclesiastes 3, but jump over to your New Testament just for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to show you something here and with a couple of other verses, and then we're going to move on. This is so important because in order for us to be broken and in order for God to get out of us what he wants from us, we need three things. We need three things. This could be a message in and of itself. It won't be. But we need three things. We need God's Word. We need God's Spirit. And oftentimes, God will give us, in our lives, God's people. And these three, working in concert with each other, for us, not against us. Now, sometimes we might feel like they're against us, because it's like pushing us into a corner to where God's trying to get our attention, you know, and he's wearing us out and breaking us down. And sometimes we don't like that. Oh, I don't want to be around that person because they just make me feel so different, you know, and that sort of stuff. But that's what God needs. All right. And that's how God breaks us. And ironically, it's amazing to me. Those same words, that same Spirit and those same people that God can use to break us down, to come to ourselves, are the same Word and Spirit and people that God will use to turn around and build us back up. That's sort of enigmatic, isn't it? It's an enigma of sorts, that God could take this sharp two-edged sword and he could cause it to break us down, but then he can also use it to heal us, okay? So here we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want us to look down at verse 7 and just read a couple of verses. Paul's talking to believers, just like you and I here today. If you've got Christ in your heart, these verses are written to you. Put your name on there, dear Kurt. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See, it's not about us. It never has been about us. Paul says this, he says, we're troubled where? On every side. Yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And all these things are taking place in our lives, he says, but yet it's not the end of the road for us. And then he says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Why do these persecutions, why do these troubles, why do these perplexing things, all these distresses come to us? So that God can be glorified in our life. But he won't if we fight him on that thing. You know, one thing I learned early on, I went to a church that preached the Bible. They just didn't teach the Bible, they preached the Bible. And the Holy Spirit would convict us so often, so many times in all the services that we would go to throughout the week. And I so appreciate the men of God that stood in that pulpit and just preached with fire. And it just lit up the congregation to where people were getting right at all the services. It was unlike anything I've ever seen since, you know, on a consistent basis. It was just a movement of God. And when I see that, when I read these things and these troubles, these distresses, these things that perplex us, and these things that seem to persecute us and cast us down, all of that is taking place if we cooperate with God. And I learned, like I said, early on through the preaching of the Word of God, I better cooperate with him, because if I fight with him, I'm not going to win. Right? Yeah, you might think you're going to get the upper hand once in a while. You know why that is? It's because sometimes God does this to our ignorance. Watch what I do. Right? How many of you know the Bible says that? He winks at our ignorance. It's almost like he says, oh, you want to play this game this way? Go ahead. Good luck, right? Good luck. But I still love you. I'm going to still be right here. I haven't moved. You'll know where to find me, that sort of thing. But I've tried to tell that to people all through these many, many years that I've stood in God's pulpit, is that don't try to fight God. Cooperate with him. Find out what it is that he's after. And I'll tell you what he's after. He's after your heart. Right? We're to love God. What's the first thing? With all of our what? our heart. See, if God has your heart, He has you. Okay? And that's where we're missing this thing sometimes, because we just want to hold back because we have our heart reserved for something else. And I could go through a long list of things that would just make you angry and frustrated, because it's almost like I'd be taking away your life, right? But you know what? You can still have God as the number one person in your heart and still enjoy life to the fullest. In fact, I believe personally that's the only way you'll ever enjoy life to the fullest, if God is number one. It really is. That's where this thing has to begin. Should we just have an invitation now and go home? All right? Go to lunch, okay? In Acts chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, but let me read this verse to you. In Acts chapter 20, the writer says this, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." Notice I said before about the word. The same word that will break you down, it will build you up. "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." What is that leading me to say? What do you think I'm going to say about the Bible? You've got to read it. You've got to read it. You can't just come to church 1 hour a week and or a Bible study for the other day and or go to a, you know, listen to something on the radio or watch a TV preacher and think that you're going to grow. Because you're not. You're not. I doubt very few of us in here eat once a week. If we do, it's from Sunday to Sunday, right? We have meals every day, right? And so God wants us to consult His Word on a daily basis, because that's the same book that He'll use to break us down, and those are the same words that He'll use to build us up. It says in Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love." Look, when you read the Bible, God is loving you through His reproofs. God is loving you through His things where it seems like He may be scolding you, okay? But it says here, it says in Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things." Isn't that what we want to do? By the time we get out of here, whether we're 6, 16, or 65, or 75, or 85, whatever it is when God takes us home, don't you want to have been as close to Christ as you could possibly be as far as your growth is concerned? Ultimately, we're going to be conformed to His image, because we'll be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But you know what? We want to make it easy on God to get as much transformation done now so that He doesn't have to work real hard on the way up at the rapture, right? I don't think it's going to be a task, but that's just preaching, okay? Let's get back to the Bible, all right? Here we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 all these different things that we need to heed, all these different things that we're supposed to look at. So let's go back there to chapter 3 and verse 4. And the first thing he says here is there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Everyone will experience times where weeping is in order. The causes are varied. The causes are many. And just a couple of weeks ago, 2-3 weeks ago, we had the assassination of those two firefighters, the wounding of a third one. And I was at the hospital, and you know what a lot of people were doing? They were weeping. And justifiably so. And rightly so. And there's some good to that. And there should be no shame in weeping, listen, for the right things. You know, when I was a younger Christian, and I learned about people who wept and the things that they did as they were weeping and what caused them to weep, it had a big impact on me, because I grew up in a culture of coal mines and steel mills where weeping was weakness. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And now we're out here in Marlboro country, right, here in North Idaho, and, you know, that sort of thing, and people think that sometimes weeping is weakness. But that's not true if you're weeping for the right things. I've got a deputy friend over at the, that has rank in the sheriff's department, that I've been on calls with him before, just terrible, terrible, terrible calls of bad things that have happened to people. And he seems somehow to be able to hold it all together and be that deputy that he needs to be. But when it's done, he doesn't fall apart, but he weeps. And he's not afraid to admit it. He says that. He says, "I'm a crier." Because, you know, some of the things that you're going to see in life, if you don't weep, I think there's something wrong there, that you can't do that. You know, the Bible's very clear about people who wept, and there's two people in particular, the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. These men both wept. Look in Acts chapter 20, if you would. Acts chapter 20. Weeping is a good thing if it's done for the right reason. Acts chapter 20. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's speaking to the elders of the church at Miletus there, and he's going to leave them, probably never going to see them ever again, at least in his mind. And it says in verse 19, it says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, there's the brokenness, right, and the contrition, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. I serve the Lord with tears, okay? I serve the Lord with tears, the Apostle Paul says. Look down in the same chapter to verse 31. He tells them at the end here, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. With tears. Tears for the right reason. You following me on this thing? There are some things that will just make some people break down and weep, and then there's other things that they'll just be as adamant as stone, hard as a rock, and they won't budge, they won't move for anything. I just say, hey, that's between you and your God. You got to do what you got to do. I'm going to do what I got to do. That the one thing I want to do is I want God to work in me. I want him to show in me the emotions that he might be experiencing at that particular time as he's living through me. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? I'm going to give you a verse here today, and I'm going to ask you to memorize it before we leave, okay? And I'm going to help you to memorize this thing. I want you to go away from here and say, oh my goodness, I had to learn a verse in church. What kind of a church is this that teaches us to learn our Bible and to memorize our Bible? I want you to think about John 11:35. How many of you know John 11:35? If you know John 11:35, put your hand up. Wait, put it up. And some of you don't, okay? So those of you that know John 11:35, would you all stand up, please? If you know John 11:35. And look at all these people sitting down. And when I give you the cue, you say the verse to them. Ready? Say it. Okay, did you hear that? All right. Now, you can walk away from here today a new person, right? Because you not only came to church and you got a full cup of Bible, but you even learned a verse that you will never forget. Jesus wept. And why was he weeping in John 11? Does anybody remember? It was because of the death of a friend, wasn't it? It struck him just there, and it was because of the people that stood by. He allowed those emotions that God gave him and that he possessed to show these folks what weeping is, why weeping should be done at certain times. Someone once said this. Listen to this quote. I don't have the person who said it. It says, a dry-eyed ministry is a powerless, fruitless ministry. A dry-eyed ministry. What's he referring to? Someone who can't weep for the cause of Christ and for the things that need to be wept for. Souls of people, right? Souls. Situations. Things that are taking place even right before us and so on and so forth. So there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. Who likes to laugh in the room? I love to laugh, right? I feel like I've got a good sense of humor. My wife says, not too many people understand you. Hey, that's not my problem. Okay. See what I mean? All right. But a good sense of humor is a necessity, especially in a world like we have today. This was commented on in lesson chapter 4, but I'll just read to you a couple of verses here. Let me read to you verse 13 of Proverbs chapter 15. It says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. A merry heart, a happy heart, a joyful heart. It gives you a cheerful countenance. What do we say your countenance is? That's what you exude. You know, you show people who you are through your countenance. It's not like the aura you pick up in Sedona, Arizona, okay? That's not, but there's something about you that, you know, they might say, oh, you glow, or, you know, something like that, you know, I'm not sure about that, but anyway, that's what we have here, okay? In Proverbs 17, it says this, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. A medicine. You know, something that you take to make you feel better. That's what laughter can do for us if we laugh at the right things. But when I think of weeping and I think of laughing, you know what I would suggest to each one of us, myself included in here? We need to learn how to do both. We need to know when to weep. We need to know when to laugh. In Romans 12:15, we see great advice. It says this, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." You know what's so miserable, so nauseating sometimes? Is when God blesses somebody in an amazing way, and he just showers, you know, there will be showers of blessing, and they got the whole hurricane, you know? Something happened to them that God blessed them, and someone over there sitting like this couldn't get excited to save their life. You know what I mean? It's just that, well, it didn't happen to them, so I'm not happy about it. You're to rejoice. When somebody gets a blessing, you say, well, when my neighbor wins the lottery, I will rejoice. No, then you'll find out if he's really your good neighbor, okay? That sort of thing. But that's what we need to rejoice with them that rejoice and to weep with them that weep. And then if you look at the rest, go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the rest of this verse, it says this, there's a time to mourn and a time to dance, okay? A time to mourn and a time to dance. Mourning is also a good thing when we mourn the right things. And sometimes mourning is actually better than laughter and cheerfulness. Now, who would think that? But turn just over a couple of pages to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Same writer, same book, teaching us a principle, a core thought from life. Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 7, verse 2. Listen to what he says. Who in their right mind would think something like this? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. We've asked this question before. What's the house of mourning in our day? It could be a funeral home. It could be a church service for someone who's passed away. That's the house of mourning. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Didn't someone mention earlier that it's about the heart? It's about the heart. Notice what he says in verse 2 once again, is when we go to the house of mourning, we can't help but think that one day I'm going to be in that box. Right? Or one day I'm going to be in that jar. Right? The urn. Do you want the fancy funeral? Isn't that the truth? That you can't help but think that. And honestly, I've said this before. Think what you want about me. I don't care. I would rather preach a funeral any day than a wedding. Honestly. I feel like at a funeral, you've got people's attention. Because they are there to fulfill that verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. There is mourning that's going to take place, and if they can get what we're there for, it's going to make a difference in their life. I won't even begin to tell you what people are thinking at weddings. I think sometimes they're not thinking at all. And I'm talking about those that are getting married. So you know, I've done their premarital counseling, and I'm thinking, why am I saying that God is going to bless this union when, you know, that type of thing, all right? But mourning is good when we mourn the right things. Look at verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the heart of the mourning, but the heart of fools, God says, is in the house of mirth. Mirth is merriment, you know. Comedy club or whatever you want to call it, that sort of thing. But we get what God is saying here. I won't go too much into the dancing thing, but I will say this. I do remember we talked about this when we started Ecclesiastes several months ago. It's a hot button topic when it comes to Christians, you know, Christianity and things like that. But dancing in the Bible, there is dancing in the Bible. How many of you know that? There's dancing in the Bible, but it isn't anything like what dancing takes place today. Dancing took place when people got right with God. In Luke chapter 15, when we saw the prodigal coming home, And his brother came from the field, who was just a grump, wasn't he? He was just a grump. He had the poochy lip, you know that stuff. He was coming from the field, and everybody's having a high heel time, and they're dancing and they're rejoicing because his brother was coming home. See, they were celebrating, and it was a different kind of a dance. That's what they did. So dancing is a time when is called for in the Bible when people get right with God. And dancing in the Bible is a time of great celebration, like in Exodus chapter 15. There's a woman by the name of Miriam. And she's dancing in Exodus 15 because you know what happened in Exodus 14? The children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, got away from Pharaoh, and killed Pharaoh and his armies, but the Israelites were delivered from the land of Egypt. See? That was worth celebrating. That was worth dancing for. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see the people of God dancing, and in particular David, who's dancing because in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you know what they did? They brought the Ark of the Covenant back to where it was supposed to be in the land of Jerusalem, because the Ark represented the person, the power, and the presence of Almighty God, and it's like God had deserted them forever because his Ark was gone. And so what's David doing? Man, he is out there cutting a rug, isn't he? He's out there dancing so much that his wife got mad at him. Remember that? Oh, didn't the king dance before all the ladies today? You got to read what David said. This guy's something else. We're going to study David in our Mighty Men of God study, and some of you women are going to say, what happened to my husband? All right? Look in Psalm chapter 30, if you would, please. Psalm chapter 30. If we're going to dance, and we're going to dance the way the Bible wants us to dance, there's something that we ought to keep in mind. In Psalm chapter 30. Look down in verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. Sackcloth was something that people put on when they were repentant and they were turning from sin and things like that. And girded me with gladness. And notice this, 12. This is what I want you to see. To the end, okay? You turned my mourning into dancing to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks unto thee forever. If we're going to dance, you know what our dance is supposed to be? It's supposed to honor God, and it's supposed to give the attention to Him. And can I go out on a limb here to say and quit preaching and go to meddling? That most of that which takes place even in Christian homes today, in Christian lives today, are people dancing in ways that are not even coming close to giving God glory. I could preach on this, but that's between you and the Lord and that sort of thing. But you need to be careful about stuff like this, you see? Because that's what happens. And if you want to see dancing at its worst in the Bible, read Exodus 32. Exodus 32, it was falling apart there, okay? And God's people were dancing and having a high heel time, and the judgment of God came down on them because of what God wants and what God wasn't getting at that particular time. And both these thoughts in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we see that the weeping comes first, and then the laughter, and then mourning is before the dancing. Okay? Some people don't like to hear stories like we're talking about here today and talk about things like we're mentioning here today. But you know what? To start your vehicle when you leave, you have a battery, and it's got a positive pole and a what? A negative pole. And you know what happens? Those two things work in concert to get you started to go where you need to go. We preach on both. We give you both. And that's what Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He's showing us the two opposites of these different things. Verse 5. Ecclesiastes 3. And let's go down to verse 5. He says, there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Casting away stones could mean breaking down of walls or fortresses, false altars, removing stones from land that could be farmed, or even moving boundaries if possessions were bought and sold. The gathering of stones could be just the opposite of that. Very, very simple. In verse 5 again, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. Embracing is a picture of affection. Embracing is also well, and it's also good, and it's also accepted if it's done the right way. And in our society, which today in some places it's very touchy-feely, we have to be careful about the way we embrace, and who we embrace, and why we embrace. Embracing is a picture of affection, like hugging your spouse or your children. It's given at the right time to the right person in the right way. In other words, there's a right time and a right way to embrace, which leads us to this thought: care and caution ought to be exercised when embracing those who are not your family or close friends. Think about that. Think about that. Again, because of the type of society we think is, oh, we got to hug everybody. Do we? Do we? This is just me. Call me old-fashioned. Call me a prude. I don't care. But for me, as a man, let alone the position that I'm in, I will not extend myself to hug another woman other than my wife unless she makes the first step toward me and it's in a proper way. I think that's good practice for any man. You've got to be real careful about that stuff, because all someone has to do is see you sideways, right? Giving you the side eye about something, you know, that sort of thing. And it could be really a disaster for you. So those are some things to think about here. The Bible says there's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. Just like relationships can be established, there's times when relationships need to be severed. Because that's what embracing's about. It's about developing a relationship with people. You know, over time, you might gain the ability to give somebody a nice, gentle hug in the right way. But if you do it the wrong way, the bottom could fall out and the roof could cave in. And that would be difficult. It tells us in the Bible that we're not to be deceived, because evil communications can corrupt good manners, and sometimes things are miscommunicated through touch. Am I right? Okay. So you gotta be careful about this stuff. You really, really do. You really do. Okay. In verse 6, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 6, a time to get and a time to lose. A time to get, oh my goodness, that could cover all sorts of different things. But God gives us windows of opportunity that only come once in a while, and so there's a time to get, okay? And that opportunity might be here today, and it might not be here tomorrow. When given the chance to take something that God has given you, you need to take it as it's offered. Let me read to you a portion of a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. It says this: behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Okay? Now. Now. It tells us not to put off till tomorrow. Not the Bible, but this is a saying. Don't put off tomorrow what can be done today. That's a biblical principle, but that's not a Bible verse. And so if a person is lost and they're hearing the gospel and they're not saved, now is the accepted time. You know, what would happen to a person who sits under a gospel message, whether it's here or any church or on the radio or anything like that, and says no to the gospel and walks out of the facility or turns off the radio and goes down the road and ends up losing his life without Christ? They missed the accepted time. They missed that. You know, something that I was taught in ministry and from the men that I revere highly, and most of them are still alive. It's amazing that God has preserved these men older than I am, still preaching the Word of God in vibrant churches and things that are going on. The one thing that they said is, you know, no matter what you're preaching on, if you're doing a book study like we're doing with Ecclesiastes, one of the things that you want to make sure that you weave within the fibers of that lesson, that message, is the gospel. Because someone may come to church who will never come again, and that's going to be their accepted time, and they left without trusting him. And it's going to be on your shoulders if you didn't do that. I'll tell you what, I've been in some church services where you couldn't find the gospel anywhere. At all. At all. And I'm not saying you got to take 20, 30, 40 minutes and preach Christ died and he rose and, you know, and all that. You don't have to do that. I can give you the gospel in 45 seconds. And God's Holy Spirit can take that and give it and present it to you in such a way to say, man, I need to look into this thing and then do something with it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, you'll recognize this verse. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do what unto all men? Good. Let us do good unto all men. Okay, and especially to them that are household of God. As we have therefore opportunity. The intimation is there that you may not always have the opportunity. You know what? We can all walk out of here today relatively healthy and well, and we can get to where we're going and back. And God says, look, I want you to take advantage of this day and use it for me. And to say, oh, well, you know, today's my day. This is for me. This is my time. Yeah, well, there's someone out there that you know that needs to hear from you today. And here's the opportunity. Well, I don't feel like doing that today. Then that opportunity gets away from you and then it's never presented again. We have to be careful about stuff like that. That's what God wants us to do, is to take advantage of these opportunities, like He shows us here. There's a time to get and there's a time to lose. Well, we don't like that, but it's really true. Just as fast as you get something, you could lose it, right? So that's, people squander things all the time. They squander their assets. They squander their money. They squander their time, that sort of thing. I read something the other day that was just totally obscene. That this guy, T.J. Watt, for the Pittsburgh Steelers, got this contract, and he's going to make like $41 million a year. I would not quit this job and take a cut and pay for that kind of money for anything. All right? That went right over your head. Did you hear what I said? 41 mil. That's almost $1 million a week. I read something this week. I read a lot of things outside of the Bible. I like to keep myself informed with the way people think in this demented society we have. All right? But I read something where this woman in the NBA, the women's basketball, whatever it is, the women's basketball, was complaining because she couldn't pay her rent. That she wasn't making enough money, and she couldn't pay her rent. Now, let me tell you what she was making, okay? She was making, as a rookie, in the girls' basketball league, which isn't anything like the men's, it doesn't get the crowds, it doesn't, you know, she was making $75,000 a year and couldn't pay her rent. Well, her rent was $8,000. Does that sound a little extravagant? Could I get a renter for my house today? I'll give it to you for $7,500. Okay? I would move out in a minute. You know, that sort of thing. Our society is so upside down and inside out and backwards when it comes to things of worth and value and stuff like that. But you can get it and you can lose it just as quickly as you got it. And that's what we need to be careful about and steward well whatever God gives us. Okay, let's move on to the second part of the sixth verse. He says this, he goes, there's a time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to keep and a time to cast away. I'll just give you these with some verses. I see we're going to not maybe accomplish the third time's a charm, but I'm going to get her done here to you today. So I may kick it in and talk in shorthand. So really, I'm not speaking in tongues, I'm just talking in shorthand, okay? All right. You're to keep the faith according to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have what? I have kept the faith. You got to keep the faith. In Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude. The third verse says this, that you are to earnestly contend for the faith. If you're going to fight for something and stand up for something in this life, make it worthwhile what you're going to stand up and fight for, because not all things are going to survive this life. How many of you know that? But the faith will. So earnestly contend for the faith. What's committed to you, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and that's the gospel, and that's to stand firm in the Word of God. We're to keep that. According to James 1:27, we're to keep ourselves spotted from this world. We're supposed to keep clean. Keep clean in this world. Keep that thing. And then in the book of Proverbs, it says in Proverbs chapter 4, we're to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Okay? So we want to make sure we keep our hearts pure for God. We should keep our testimony as Christian people, even if it means giving up some things that we might have to cast away. Anytime we pursue something or try to hang on to something that could come between us and our God, we either need to cast it away or be prepared for Him to take it. Think of that. If there's something that's between you and your God and He starts telling you, say, Kurt, you need to get rid of this. Oh, but Lord, I like it. I can't live without it. You know, and we go through all this stuff. He says, oh, we'll see. And He maybe just might take it from us. There's a time to get. There's a time to cast away. There's a time to keep. To cast away, it says, it says in the second part of that phrase, a time to cast away. This is hard for some people. But you know what? The Bible teaches us in Proverbs 22:10 that we're to cast out the scorner. The scorn. What's a scorner? It's somebody that's always an antagonist and in your face and bucking the system and going against you and that sort of, or mocking or making fun. Scorners. Proverbs 22. All right. Proverbs 22:10. Cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. A scorner is someone who's always wanting to take the negative aspect of this thing and pick a fight over anything. That sort of thing. He says, cast it out. Cast that away. Get rid of the scorner. That sort of thing. You know, in a good way, look in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're to cast out the Word of God. We're to cast out the Word of God. How many of you know Jesus referred to Himself as the bread of life? Anybody heard that before? Was He gluten-free or was He just... No. Okay. The bread of life. Look what it says in Ecclesiastes 11:1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. You know what you're supposed to do with the seed of the Word of God? What are you supposed to do with any seed? Sow it. Sow it. So you cast your bread out there, and then it returns. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, check this out. We're to cast out our money. Our money. Look at verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 5. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches, kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. To their hurt. You know, it's amazing what God's people do with what God gives them. It's called stewardship. It could be time. It could be talent. It could be treasure. It could be your temple. It could be your testimony. But when it comes to your treasure, the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to cast our treasure out. We're supposed to give it up. We're supposed to give it out in the right ways and for the right reasons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8, it says this, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according to he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. We saw this verse on the screen today. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Someone says, yeah, but I can't afford to do that. I got to hang on to that. God will figure a way to get it out of you. He always does. He always does. We'll talk a little bit about that next week when we talk about our finances here, because we've got some people in this church that are just so stinking generous, it's unbelievable. It's amazing what this church generates as far as income just through simple tithes and offerings with no arm twisting. Right? There hasn't been anybody ever in this church ever come to you and say, oh, brother, I think you should be giving a little bit more. Sister, don't you think you're holding back a little bit here? I know some churches that do that. I lived in a culture full of churches like that one time where they did around and they actually would go and collect. Wouldn't you love that? Oh, by the way, I've got your giving record here, and it says you owe blah, 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 blah. And then we'll even throw some interest on there. No, you can't have usury, right? 7. Ecclesiastes 3:7. A time to rend. You might not know what that means. That's okay. You just have to have a good dictionary. To rend something means to tear it. It means to tear it. A time to rend and a time to sow. To rend means to tear. To rend one's garment in the Bible times was a sign of mourning, grief, disgust, and or repentance. And there's a time to rend and there's a time to sow. There's a time for God's people to get sick and tired of sin and rend their hearts for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you a passage out of Joel chapter 2. One of those little sticky books in your Old Testament that doesn't get open too much. But Joel said this, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart." Did somebody mention heart earlier? The heart of things? Okay. "Turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping," we mentioned weeping, "and with mourning," and listen to what he says, "and rend your heart." Let your heart be torn. Let your heart be broken, not your garments, "and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Sometimes we just need to have a broken heart and allow God to just tear us apart in some respects so that he can have the heart that he deserves from us. I will not even go into this. I don't have the time. But I'm going to give you something to just think about. Write down Revelation 3:18 and Revelation 19:8. The Bible talks about us as Christians sowing robes of righteousness. We don't get saved by sowing righteousness. We get saved by receiving righteousness. Amen? We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But the Bible teaches us that after we get saved, we are to sow righteousness. And there's a thought that prevails there that might that righteousness that we sow, the righteousness of the saints, might make up the garment that we wear at the judgment seat of Christ, according to these two verses I gave you in Revelation 3. I would love to take a half hour and discuss that and show you that as something interesting to consider. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he says there's a time to keep silence. Don't you know, Pastor, you've gone almost an hour. It's time to get quiet. Okay, you know that. All right, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Let me give you these things. We need to know when to put up and we need to know when to speak up. David said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. We need to know when to speak. We need to know when to be quiet. It says, even a fool in Proverbs 17, even a fool when he holdeth his peace is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is a man of understanding. We need to know when to speak up. We need to know when to shut up. There says that there's a time in the Bible that says when you're not to answer a fool according to his folly, yes, you'll be wise like him. But he also says there is a time to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. How do you know? How do you know? You got to be controlled by God. You got to be in God's Word. You got to be allowing God's Spirit to take control of you so that you're able to speak up or to put up. And then in verse 8, a time to love, a time to hate, a time to love, and a time to hate. We are to love God. We are to love His Word. We are to love our families. We are to love His people. We are to love righteousness. We are to love morality. In other words, we should love the things that God loves. Well, how do I know what are the things that God loves? Read it. Read it. I can't spoon feed you everything. Read it for yourself. Learn what God loves and love the things that God loves. Now we're to hate some things as well. Doesn't it say that? There's a time to love and a time to hate. We are to hate evil. We are to hate sin. We are to hate unrighteousness. We are to hate oppression. We are to hate vain thoughts. We are to hate false ways. In other words, and there's more and more of the things that God hates, that's what we should hate. Now, this society is doing a pretty good job of trying to brainwash us by saying, oh, you can't hate. You can't hate. Well, no, there's some things that you shouldn't do as far as hatred is concerned, but there are things that you should hate because they're just not right. Oh, Pastor, you don't have the right to say what is exactly right. I know I don't. That's why I preach the Bible. Isn't it nice to have an absolute to stand on so that if somebody challenges you and says, well, you said this, I said that because that's what God said. You want to have a beef? Have your beef with God. They're stripping away all our absolutes in this society. And look, they're even doing it in the church. They're even doing it there. We have to be careful about that. And then the last part of verse 8, a time of war and a time of peace. This is the comparison which is made much like that of verse 3. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. According to the Lord, there's a time to go out to war and there's a time for peace. How many of you have read your Old Testament before and discovered that God was a God of war? But they were righteous causes of which he got involved in when he went out to war. He just didn't go out to kill people for the sake of killing people. There was always the right motive behind that, and it needed to be done. We applaud the efforts of those seeking to establish peace. I'm all for peace. I'll take it. I like the aspect of peace by strength myself as opposed to the other things that we've tried. But there will be no lasting peace until the Prince of Peace returns. How many of you know that? There might be some things set up, the Abraham Accord, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I'm all for that. I mean, we supported a missionary who now is not allowed to be in Israel anymore. But when he was over there and the Hamas and all that was taking place, they could see from where he was on the Syrian border, they could see the bombs exploding and things like that. So I'm for peace. I'm all for it. But until Jesus comes back, there's not going to be lasting peace. You know, that's not just true for nations, that's true for individuals. How many of you know that people are looking for peace in their lives today? Oh, that if I could just get to this tier, if I could just find this status, and if I could just arrive at this place. No, 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 you need Jesus, and he's the author of peace. And that's what we need. That's what we need. A skeptic said this, I love this quote, peace is a period of rearmament between wars. Because they're going to come. Someone did this calculation. I'm just going to give it to you. I did not take the time to validate it or anything like that. But this is what they said. There have been over 50 wars since the United Nations was established to keep peace. Right? And I don't know what you think about the UN, but boo. All right? This is an interesting segment of Scripture. What began with birth in verse 2 ends with peace in verse 8, not like the other passages that ended in vanity and vexation of spirit. See? So he gives us some pointers here as to how we ought to live our lives. And if we can go down through those 14 opposites and take those positive ones and use the negative ones in a right way, it can lead us to hope. It can lead us to compassion. It can lead us to contentment and things like that. What we're going to see, Lord willing, the next time is there's a little bit of a gap between verses 8 and 9 because Solomon's doing what he does throughout the book. He's moving in and out of fellowship with God and writing down the things as he goes to give us a real objective way of looking at life. And who in this society would want to look at life objectively when it's easier to go by your emotions? I say that tongue-in-cheek, of course, right? All right, so just remember, there's to everything, there's a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. We may not understand it at the time, but I guarantee you that as life progresses and if God gives us the opportunity to look backwards as where we've been, we will understand it by and by, like the song says. We will be able to see why God allowed us to go through these different things to get us to where we are now. And so that's what we need to focus on when it comes to the things of life that sometimes are seen good and sometimes they're not so good. Let's bow for prayer this morning.